We continue with our studies on Deuteronomy. We come to chapter 4, the purpose of God's law. Now, we begin by noting that some people find a bit of an incongruence between chapter 4 and the earlier three chapters. The three earlier chapters give the history of Israel from the time they left Egypt and arrived at Horeb or Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments, and after that, from there, they were to move on. But they were so near to the border, they were so near to the Promised Land, they were right at the border, and 12 spies were sent out, but 10 of them discouraged the nation and they sinned against God. As a result, God consigned them to another 38 years of wilderness wandering. And then they were finally told to break camp and move. And this time they were not to go straight up north to the border again to cross over. But this time they had to go around Edom and go into Moab and Ammon. And then they were at the plains of Moab. And they were about to cross over the river Jordan. So at that place, Moses gave this message, his first sermon, covering chapter 1 to chapter 4. So chapter 1 to chapter 3 give the history of God's dealings with the nation. But why chapter 4 is so different in character? It seems to be giving instructions. And most of the sentences are in the imperative voice. You know what it means already, right? So indicative means it's a statement. Indicates the statements. Yeah? This is a boy, that is a girl, that is indicative. But if it is something like, go, get out of this place, that is a command. Or eat up your food. So it comes across as a command. So a command is imperative. Whereas earlier, a statement is indicative. It indicates, and here is imperative, that means you have to do it. It's being commanded you. So most of the sentences are in the imperative mood. It tells us we have to do something. And it concerns the law given earlier in Mount Sinai, when they first came out and God made a covenant with them. But actually, there is no discrepancy. Normally, we would see that in a sermon, teaching is given, then followed by applications. There are different ways, of course, of going about it. And often it is we see that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, doctrine is given first, and then the applications would be at the end of the epistle. Okay? In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he adopted a different approach. He would tell many parables, but as he tells, or as he teaches, he makes a statement, then he would apply. He makes a statement, he applies. See? So you can see that the elements of preaching there is to state something, to illustrate it, making it clear, and then to apply. So whichever approach is adopted, the point is that when a teaching is given and made clear, it must be applied. Otherwise, you're giving people only head knowledge. But God's word is intended to do us good in our spiritual life. And therefore, when we look at it that way, we are not surprised. We see that they jive, they fit into one another. The first three chapters show to us God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The fourth chapter is the applications of what God has done for the nations. And the applications concern the will of God for the nation, the law of God, which must be applied to their lives. Okay? So what are we going to learn from this chapter, chapter 4 of the first sermon, which constitute the application part of the first sermon of Moses? We are going to learn that redeemed people are expected to live in obedience to God's law. And this truth is underlined again and again, all the way right to the New Testament. And we just mentioned two such passages to emphasize this point, that we are expected to live in obedience to the Lord. Salvation is by the grace of God. But once saved, you are to live a holy life. You cannot live as you like. So one example is Romans chapter 6, in verse 17, we are told, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered.
So you see now that in the past you were slaves of sin, but you heard, then your heart believed, then you now obey. Okay? So you obey from the heart, the form of doctrine. So doctrine is what you hear, the heart is what you feel. Obedience is what your will does. You see? So you see now that the whole person is to be transformed. And in recent days, we have been looking at 1 John. And right at the beginning of the epistle of 1 John, we read these words in chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the point is made that if you have true faith in a true God, you will live a changed life. You can't say that you're saved by grace and then therefore God's law is not important. Keeping God's law cannot save you. Yeah? But once saved by God's grace, you must keep God's law to show that you are now God's people. Okay? So the long chapter can be divided into a few sections. The three sections that we have divided this chapter into are first 1 to verse 14, hear and obey God's law. Then verse 15 to verse 31, reject idolatry. And the third section, verse 32 to 43, what God has done and will do. So the command is that we are to obey his law, so positively stating. Then negatively speaking, reject all forms of idolatry, and then see what God has promised he will do. What he has done and what he will do. So if he has done such and such in the past, he will continue to do in the future. We can believe that he will do it. Okay? So let us look at the first section, verse 1 to verse 14. Hear and obey God's words. We take note that God had acted mightily on behalf of his chosen people. From Horeb or Mount Sinai to Beth Peor or Baal Peor, because Baal was worshipped on the mountain Peor, and Beth is house of Peor, you see? And Beth Peor was in the plains of Moab, as you remember in chapter 3, verse 29. So they were at the plain where the river Jordan ran through, and they were about to cross over to the western side of the river Jordan. On the eastern side, they have conquered some land, and 2.5 tribes now occupy the eastern side. And the nation must therefore respond in gratitude for all that God has done up for them. And if you are grateful for what God has done for you, then obey his law. See? Don't say that you love the Lord, but you don't obey his law. Don't say you are thankful for your salvation, but you do nothing to serve the Lord. See, it's a contradiction in terms. See, it's contradiction. Okay? That is why don't blame others for doubting your salvation when you don't live to serve the Lord. See, serving the Lord doesn't save you. See, but when you are saved, you want to show forth your gratitude by obeying God's law, by being useful in his service. And there is no need for the church to force you to do anything. See, the church just teaches and reminds you, and along the way the Holy Spirit in you will convince you this is the right thing. And because you are truly saved, you will be grateful and you will want to obey. See, now it makes some of us here uncomfortable. I know, see, in any congregation when words like this are spoken, it makes some people uncomfortable. But others are heartened by it. If one or two are uncomfortable, you see, there are 8 or 9 who are heartened, who are encouraged. Yes, that is exactly how I experience what I experience in my life. And therefore you derive the confirmation that God is at work in you. Okay? So we come to the statutes and the judgments mentioned in verse 1. These are the applications of the commandments of the Lord mentioned in verse 2. Okay? And later on in this book, Moses is going to specify in verse chapter 12 to chapter 26, the various statutes and judgments. So statutes and judgments are rules and regulations arising from the commandments of God. Okay? The commandments of God are a summary of God's will for his people. See? So that is why when you look at it that way, it is no wonder that all people, all writers who have expounded on the Ten Commandments often expound each commandment as broadly as possible, because they know that this is a summary. The Ten Commandments are only ten. So how can these Ten Commandments possibly cover the whole of the Christian life? You see? So when we remember that they are a summary of what God requires of us, then when we expound, we must look at each part of the commandment. Each commandment must be understood in the broadest sense possible. So, of course, the Pharisees went wrong. They wrongly understood the commandments of God and along the way multiplied many rules and regulations of their own. Yeah? They went astray from the spirit of the law and the intention of the law. For example, you remember how they contended with the Lord about the keeping of the Sabbath. See? So the Pharisees multiplied hundreds of laws with regard to how to keep the Sabbath. And one well-known one is that you must walk how many steps? You see, something like less than 50 steps, then you are not working on the Sabbath day. But if you go beyond 50 steps, then you are regarded as working. And therefore, what the Jews were taught to do was that they would walk until 49 steps, then they rest a while. See, then after that, they walk another 49 steps, then they walk some more. Then in that way, they say each 49 steps is not exceeding the 50 steps. Yeah? And therefore, they are not breaking the commandment of keeping the Sabbath. But you see, that was something invented by the Pharisees. They totally missed the intention, the purpose, the spirit of the law. We mentioned the intention and the spirit of the law. The Lord set that right. But Moses, because he was inspired by God's spirit, he was given the revelation of God, he correctly applied it to the situation at that time. And so when we study those chapters later on, we would have to look at the underlying principles that was being taught, and then we will see how it applied to today's situation. Okay? So that is how we are to approach it. So to Moses was given the statutes and judgments or rules and regulations arising from the Ten Commandments. And the commandments, of course, were given on Mount Sinai, and they are mentioned explicitly, clearly in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 17. And they constitute the charter of the nation. What is the charter of the nation? Is the founding document of the nation, or the foundation document of the nation. See? And the nation was founded on these Ten Commandments, and they must not alter these Ten Commandments. So illustration might help you, see. Now, when the British left this Malaya, the 11 states got together, and together with two states on the island of Borneo, so forming 13 states, and then together with Singapore at that time, there were 14. The 14 states together came to become a new nation, and a constitution was written up. So the constitution was the charter of the new nation. See? Along the way, allowance is made that with a high majority of people, parliamentarians, agreeing to amend any part of the constitution, then that is allowed. But remember, the amendments should not alter the character of that constitution. See, the parliamentarians know that. You can alter a little bit here, a little bit there to fine-tune so that the original intention is still maintained, so that it meets the current need, because needs change, circumstances change. Then if we debate and agree that this was the original intention, then we amend it to suit the current situation. But remember, the character of the constitution as a whole must not be changed, because the nation was founded on that. Yeah?
And for that reason, when we understand what it means to be a charter of the nation, we apply this to the church. When we found the church has a constitution. The constitution spells out the beliefs and the practice of that church, the core beliefs and practice. If some churches have a thick book of constitution, wow, such churches really makes life very difficult. There will be the elders who have mastered or studied the constitution very well, and people have constantly to refer to them on various rules of the church. You see, we feel that is being enslaved by all the rules and regulations. So it is better to specify rules and regulations that pertain to principles, and then those principles can then be applied in various circumstances. So we reduce the rules and regulations to a bare minimum, but yet it is sufficient to define the character of the church. Now, once adopted, see, we don't simply change the constitution of the church. And that is why, by way of application, I say that if the pastor one day were to change his view and become, let us say, our church is founded as a Reformed Baptist church based on the 1689 Confession of Faith. But let us say 10 years down the line, I become charismatic. And charismatic teaching is contradictory to the 1689 Confession of Faith. You see, now I shouldn't stay here and then try to win everyone over, perhaps at first quietly, surreptitiously, and then win quite a substantial number. Then I become more open, and then I try to win everyone, and then I say anyone who disagree with me must leave. You see, now that would not be right. Ethically, it is wrong. If my view has changed from what the church was constituted upon, I should leave, perhaps be a pastor of another church, found a new church somewhere, you see, rather than ask those who disagree to leave. No. And if this property belonged to the Reformed Baptist, I shouldn't be greedy and wanting to fight. I say, we are the majority. Now we may hold to the new view, but we are majority. So we stay, you go. Now, God is not pleased with such attitude. And it just displays unchristian attitude. See, if we are really of God and God is leading us to this new position, surely we must trust God to provide, and instead of staying back to fight for this property. We shouldn't. We should return it to the Reformed Baptist and then move out. You see? So that would be the attitude, right? If ever we change our view. And similarly, anybody who changes his view and cannot with a clear conscience hold to the teaching or practice of this church, they should leave. The church is not here to alter the views of this church to suit you. You see? And of course, together, we haven't arrived at all truth of the Bible. Along the way, as we study, we become more and more clear on certain things. And because the church was founded like that, we expect certain things to be tweaked here and there to conform more to the Bible's teaching. But if it is going to be changed in character to the point that it is not what was originally the position of the charter of the church, we should actually dissolve the church and restart, you see. Then that would be the correct approach, okay? So you see now, many things like this, often we don't have the chance, don't have the opportunity to explain in detail, okay? And here is an opportunity to explain things. At least now you understand why we must function in certain ways. If you examine the teaching of the Puritans, many things they got it right from the Bible, but they did not have time to expound on those things. So when you scrutinize, you discover, hey, you know, their teaching is actually biblical, but we don't see everything written down. They don't have time to write on everything. See? So we move on. Huh? We take note that Beth Peor was the place where God had destroyed many of the Israelites, the first generation of Israelites who have sinned. See? What happened is that they were tempted by the Midianites. Yeah? To commit idolatry. They worship idols, and their idolatry was with sexual expression. They were just freely practicing free sex and things like that, you see. And remember Phineas, in his righteous anger, he went to spear to death that couple, yeah, in the tent, you see. Otherwise the plague would have continued and strike them all down, you see. But the plague was contained. God's wrath was turned away, as it were. God was appeased. But remember, those who have done wrong and sinned against God, they deserve to be punished. And God's will for them was that they were not going to enter the promised land. They will wander around, and in that 40 years, they will all die out. Then the new generation will arise. Yeah? So here we are reminded of that, verse 3 to verse 4, that they must learn to resist the temptation to idolatry. So all in all, what is its application to us as a church in the New Testament? We must understand that the church is made up of those who are redeemed by God and separated unto Him by covenant. Any blatant disobedience to God brings judgment, and covenant faithfulness brings blessing. This is an unchanging rule of God, you see. You blatantly disobey, you are corrected and you refuse to put things right. You are admonished and you continue adamantly in sin. Okay? Then you discover you lose the blessing of God. And whereas if the church were to faithfully obey, we are so imperfect, but when we know that we have been wrong, we want to put things right, you discover God blesses. And what applies in a corporate level applies on the individual level as well. And sometimes on the individual level, individuals harbor secret sins and they are adamant, despite teaching, preaching, they have been spoken to. You see, then they begin to fall ill. And soon, don't be surprised if they die, you know. And you would know in your own heart that God is having dealings with you. Outsiders have no right to pass judgment on you. We don't know what is happening in your life. But those who are more discerning perhaps see a connection, but generally they wouldn't say anything. They wouldn't say, you are suffering because of this particular sin. It's not for us to say. See? But God does act. See, like what is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the Lord's Supper. There are those who are sick and those who fall asleep. So don't think that judgment is only on the last day. Judgment is also now. Sometimes you are a hindrance to God's work. And you have been spoken to again and again, you see. Okay? And you thought nobody knew, but God knows. You see, then something happens to you. Okay? So we must be very careful. Then take note, secondly, under this section, that there is what is called the witness element of God's gathered people, which today is the church, which should not be overlooked in verse 5 to verse 8. God wants them to live and behave in a certain way because other nations are observing. So the first reason is because they are a redeemed people. They should be grateful and therefore they should do what is pleasing to God. But the second reason is because of this witness element. And this witness element plus the sincerity of heart from our own heart, they are taught in Leviticus chapter 10, you see a very clear example. Remember, Aaron's two sons were struck dead because of offering up profane fire. If you turn to the front of Deuteronomy, turn a little to Leviticus chapter 10. Then God's word through Moses came to Aaron. In verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So there are basically two things being mentioned here. See, if you draw near to God, make sure that you draw near with reverence in your heart. God can tell whether you have reverence in your heart or not. See? Then secondly, remember the witness element there. People are observing. Will they be stumbled by you? Will they get the wrong idea of how to approach God? See? Or would those who are sincere be troubled by the way you are behaving contrary to God's law? You see, so always think like this. First, in yourself. See? God knows what is in your heart. Secondly, remember how it is affecting others around. You see? So you note that the nations around are to see God's wisdom, which is far higher than all human wisdom of the other nations. Verse 6, then his nearness to his chosen people. Verse 7, and then the righteousness of his law, that his law really changed lives to make them more righteous. Yeah? All these are elements that should be seen in the life of the nation of Israel. Others are observing. So make sure you live like what God intends. Then the next thing is that these words of God are to be taught to the subsequent generations. Not just one generation, but to the next generation who in turn can teach the subsequent generations. So God always have this long-term view in mind. See? And God's word includes the history of his dealings with his people, the Ten Commandments, the statutes and judgments, verse 11 to verse 14. In short, the totality of his revelation is to be taught with the view that there will be faith and covenant commitment, verse 10 and verse 13. See? So why does God want his word to be faithfully taught to the next generation and in such a way as to be taught to the subsequent generations? Why? Huh? God intends these people to be converted. Through the hearing of the word, they will be converted. And when converted, they will show it by covenant commitment. That means you are covenanted to God, see, as his special people. And in any covenant or formal agreement, there are terms and conditions. See? So you voluntarily enter into this covenant. You voluntarily keep to the terms and conditions of this covenant. Then again, when applied to the New Testament, you discover that that is the case. And often people fail to see the corporate aspect of the Word of God. See? You hear God's Word, you're converted, and you thought, I'm safe. So now you thank God that you are safe, but you don't see the need to be committed to the church, to be God's covenant people. And that aspect is very lacking. Many churches miss that. They fail to teach that. See? And I attribute this to a great extent to the unbiblical independent mindedness, the sinful independent mindedness of Western society, which now has spread to other parts of the world. People think that, you know, the individual freedom, the teaching on individual freedom and liberty of conscience and fundamental rights, they are biblical. But when you emphasize it without seeing that teaching in the perspective of the whole teaching of the Bible, you carry it to the extreme and become wrong. You see, and that's what's happening. So anything that is right, that is good, that is true, can be carried to the extreme, then it becomes wrong. See? So we must be very careful here. Look at the Great Commission. The Great Commission tells us, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Then what do? Baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now to baptize doesn't mean that you are just thankful that you are saved. No, there is the witness element. You're showing to people, you see, that you are united by faith to Christ. You see? But there is also the purpose. So the meaning, we are clear. The meaning of baptism, what is the purpose? The purpose is to incorporate you into the membership of the local church. Then the third part of the Great Commission can be carried out, you see, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The teaching is not given at one go and it is finished in one day. No, it is week in, week out, the teaching is given, you see, and it's unending because it's impossible, practically impossible for us to learn everything that there is to learn in the Bible in one day or in one week. No, so it is throughout our Christian life, we are learning to observe all the Lord's commands. And as we observe the Lord's commands, we are being built up in the faith. And we interact with one another, we are being smoothened. We are like the rough stone that is being smoothened to be used by David in killing Goliath. So God desires us to be smoothened to the point that he can use us to in turn go, be sent by the church to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So that is how the work of God is to continue until Christ returns. When converted, we become members of a church. We are built up in the faith. We are sent forth, or we do God's work from the church. See? And the Lord says, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Okay?
So that then is the teaching of the Bible. Yeah? So we have covered this first section. We move to the second section. Reject idolatry. Now stating things negatively. Verse 15 to verse 31. Verse 15 onwards show to us the great danger of idolatry. They were surrounded by gross idolaters. And Moses knew that Israel would be tempted to be like them. Remember later they wanted a king to just like the other nations, a human king. They were not satisfied to have God guiding them directly. Yeah? So they wanted a human king. And similarly, they wanted to be like the other nations. And along the way, they wanted to represent God in a visual form, yeah, just like the pagans around them. And they would use created things, or the living things created by God. Say creatures and created things would be used to represent God. Yeah? And that danger is very high, very great. And two incentives are given to avoid idolatry. First, they have been taken out of the suffering under the idolatrous Egyptians. When they were in Egypt, they suffered much. They were like being put under fire, like when you are casting iron, you know, you want to make something out of iron, yeah? You have to burn and then be beaten up, you see. So when they were in Egypt, they were like that. They were like being burned in a furnace and being beaten so often, you see. But God took them out of there, all the suffering of Egypt, to make them his inheritance, verse 20. So again, gratitude for redemption should cause them to shun idolatry. So if you really are grateful for your salvation, then avoid going back to where you came from. Not necessarily in a geographical sense, see, but in spirit. See, don't go back to idolatry. It might not be in Egypt, but it might be in the land of Canaan where you commit idolatry. So what is important is to avoid idolatry. Then secondly, by their constant murmuring and longing for the delicacies of Egypt, they were culpable for the sin of Moses. Moses pointed this out. No doubt, I sinned against God by not keeping to the particular of his commandment. The particular was speak to the Lord, to the rock, and water will come out. But in his anger, Moses struck the rock, see, and water came out. But God was not pleased with Moses because he did not keep to the particular of his command. See? And therefore, the witness element again come in. Huh? The whole nation was watching him. The whole nation might also follow his example and say, in the future, we just follow in general, but we don't have to follow the particular of the command. You see? So God has to punish Moses. Moses was not allowed to cross over to the western side of the river Jordan. Moses would have loved to. He requested God to allow him, but God finally said, enough of this. In other words, Moses had prayed to God many times. Finally, God said, enough of this. Don't ask me this anymore. It's fixed in his will that Moses would be punished by not being allowed to go over to the western side of the river Jordan. But remember, Moses was already in the promised land because the eastern part that had been conquered from the Amorites had become part of the promised land. Okay? And when the promise was given to Abraham, the boundaries included portions of a vast part of the eastern part of Jordan. So it's not the case of Moses being left out of the promised land. No, he's already in the promised land. But he would like to have the full measure of the enjoyment of the land. But no, God said, it's sufficient for you to taste the promised land on this side of the Jordan. See? And Moses now turned it upon the people and said, do you realize that to a great extent you were the cause of my sin? So you were, in a sense, you cannot separate yourself from my sin. Yeah? It is because of you that I sinned against God. Okay? You were constantly murmuring, you were constantly protesting, and Moses, being so human, was tested to the limits, you see. So that's why there are times and places here and there where he reached the limit. There was a time when he even wanted to die. He said, God, you know, if you prefer to die, you know. So God's servant can be pushed to the limit as well, you see. Then in this case, Moses correctly pointed out, you see, you are to a great extent responsible for my sin. So when I sin, I bear the part of my sin, the part that I'm responsible for, you see. But remember, you to a great extent, you see, were sinning as well. You contributed to my sin, you see. And for that reason, yeah, many, the first generation, were not allowed to enter the promised land, you see. So it's very sad, yeah, tragic, sad, and sobering. It makes us realize the seriousness of sin, see. And Moses put that before them and say, you know, you were not satisfied. You were always thinking of Egypt. You forget the idolatry you left. And then even when I was up on Mount Sinai, you created this golden calf and call it Jehovah, and you be you worship that golden calf, you see. So Moses just pressed it home, reminded them, don't you forget, yeah, the sin you committed in the past, you see. So by these two ways, they were made to remember to live a life that is pleasing to God instead of continuing in idolatry. So in this, Moses is a picture of Christ bearing the sin of his people. Christ, who is the perfect Son of God, came to become sin for his people. He became sin. He took upon himself the punishment due for the sin of his people. See, he identified himself with the sin of the people. So although Moses, as a picture of Christ, is imperfect, whatever type, whatever is a picture of the coming of Christ, is always imperfect. But there is that principle here that Moses suffered. Moses, as it were cut off from the full blessing of God because of the people. And when Christ came, he bore the sin of his people. We learn that he is the propitiation for our sins in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 and chapter 4, verse 10. Okay. Then in verse 25 to verse 28, the threat of exile is given. Moses warned them that if you sin against God, you are going to test God's patience to the limit, and finally God has to send you away in exile. Now liberal scholars say, yes, the nation actually went into exile when the Babylonians attacked Judah later on. Israel was taken away. There was hardly any exile. It was just a scattering of these people. See? But the nation of Judah remained later on, okay, the southern nation of Judah. And they also sinned against God. And then the Babylonian threat was very near. Soon it was clear that they were going to be taken away by the Babylonians. So liberal scholars say that, you know, this must have been written much later in the 7th century BC when the Babylonians were about to attack, you see. So remember the northern nation was taken away in 722 BC, that is 8th century BC. Then the southern nation was taken away in 586 BC, which is the 6th century BC. But the attack was 20 years earlier, three times in 20 years, the Babylonians attacked and finally took the people of Judah away. So liberal scholars do not believe in the predictive element of prophecy. See, they say, how can Moses predict so far and it happened exactly as predicted? But we know that is part and parcel of prophecy. Prophecy is not just telling forth what God want people to hear, but it's also foretelling what will happen in the future. See? And of course, Moses said that much as they would grieve God, and will be punished by God for sinning against him, God remains the merciful God. And even among the exiles, there will be those who turn back to him in true repentance, and God will be merciful to them. See? And this is exactly what happens with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us sin against God. We all do not deserve salvation, you see. And we are, as it were, lost in the world. See?
in our sin. Yeah? But when there is genuine repentance, God will take us back. If we turn to God in the name of Jesus Christ, there will be salvation. And similarly, those who sin against God among God's people, however far you go, what God looks for is genuine repentance. Remember the prodigal son? He was outrageous. He was really prodigal. He just spent away, just was so self-centered and selfish and so focused on the external pleasure. You know? But when he came to his senses, he struggled about coming back to the Father. And at last he did. Okay? And we know that all such repentance finally is by the grace of God. But sovereign grace and human responsibility always go together. See, under sovereign grace is human responsibility. We don't know how God in his divine sovereignty worked in human responsibility. But nevertheless, the two belong together. See, so God holds you responsible for your action. And if you are able to do right, give all the glory to God, because it is he who has enabled you to turn back to himself. Okay. So all in all, you discover that Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than Moses, has come to secure the salvation of his people. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37, when Stephen was preaching, he quoted from the book of Moses to mention that there is one greater than Moses who was going to come. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, we know that he has come to give us that salvation which would not be possible in any other way. So what was sin in the case of Moses was actually a picture of what Christ would do in due time. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, we are told in these words, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the immutability of his counsel, confirm it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." So that is the teaching of the Bible. Eh? And we are told this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So you see, in the time of Moses, there was the tabernacle. Then people went into the tabernacle to worship. Then there is a heavy curtain dividing the place of worship from where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. In that place, only Aaron could enter once a year after making atonement for the sins of his people and for his own sin. See, so that is a picture of Christ entering behind the veil. So sin separates us from God. Christ, by his death and resurrection, he now goes behind the veil. He is with the Father in heaven. He intercedes for us. He makes it possible for us to be reconciled with God, to have a living relationship with God, to have eternal life. See? So Moses was actually foretelling the days when all this will be accomplished. Okay? So your exile, you're turning back to God. God accepts you. Why? Because atonement was going to be made by the greater Moses to come, namely Jesus Christ. Okay? Then we come to the last section, what God has done and will do. Yeah? This is God's way of telling to the people, you see. Now all that is commanded you, positively keep the commandments. Negatively speaking, flee idolatry. Now all this is because of who God is. Okay? He commands you. And in verse 32 to verse 33, you see that rhetorical questions are put to the nation of Israel. A rhetorical question is one whose answer is obvious. See? So when a question is asked like that, you know the answer. The answer need not be stated explicitly. It's not mentioned at all. But it's implied that you know the answer already. Huh? And these questions were given to drive home the truth expressed in verse 35, that there is no God
except Jehovah. Okay? And then in verse 36, this truth is revealed by God himself. Yeah? If not for God revealing it, it would be not possible for humans by their own wisdom, by their own inquiry and speculation to find out. See? So we are told there those words, out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. So God's word has to come to man, otherwise man will not know. Yeah? So the universe, God's creation, reveals the character of God, but salvation is found only in the written word, the salvation through faith in Christ. Israel was chosen by God's grace, not because they had earned their place before God, verse 37 to verse 38. Yeah? And therefore, by grace they have been saved, therefore they were to respond by acknowledging him and committing themselves to him. Again, covenant commitment is meant, verse 39 to verse 40. And again, relating this to the New Testament teaching, we discover the truth of God's love to his chosen people is revealed in his Son, who has come to save his people. So in Romans chapter 8, we are told in that chapter that speaks of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Then in those last few verses, we read, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God chooses. God provides for their redemption. God's power will keep them safe until they arrive safely in heaven. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? So Moses is trying to bring home this truth in that Old Testament setting. Then the last few verses concern the mercy of God. For those who are put under distress because they had no intention to kill, but they accidentally killed some person. So what do? They have to run for their lives, because when you have committed murder or homicide, you deserve death, and their relatives will come to take revenge. So you can run to these cities of refuge first, so that your case will be heard. And if it is determined that you really had no intention to kill, then you would be spared your life, although you still have to pay a price for it. See? So there is mitigation for your wrong. Huh? Because you did not intend, you have no premeditation in killing that person. You did not plan to kill that person. Therefore, it's not murder. But still, homicide is sin. So you don't regard the sin as small. No, you still need to be punished for the sin. So what was the punishment? Later on, we are going to learn that the person has to stay in that city until the high priest dies. Huh? See? And if the high priest doesn't die, if the high priest is younger than him, then he has to die in that city. Okay? But generally, when you run into that, the high priest, they start being a high priest only now when you have to rise from being a priest. You see, you're one of the high priest's sons. By the time the father dies, the son takes over. He's already quite senior in years. So generally, you stay in that city of refuge. You may wait until the high priest dies, and then you are free. Nobody can touch you anymore. You are free to go out. You have paid your dues, as it were. You have been punished sufficiently. Okay. Then three cities were appointed for the 2.5 tribes on the eastern part of the Jordan. Later on, other such cities of refuge would be appointed or set aside on the western part of the promised land. Okay? But this was again a reminder that we deserve death and we must flee to Jesus Christ, our city of refuge, our rock of ages, because he is the one who is our savior. He is the rock of ages cleft for me. So he, in his cleft, you see, when David ran from Saul, Saul was after his life, he ran, see, so into the mountains, then he would hide in the caves.
So those are the clefts of the rock in which a person can hide. So when the storm comes, when the sun is hot, we hide in the cleft of the rock. So the rock saves our life, prevents us from heat, from the storm. See, so Jesus Christ is such a rock to us. Okay. So we come to the end of our study. We must close with the overall applications. First, the conquest of the promised land speaks of the extension of the kingdom of God by the preaching of the gospel. The establishment of the promised land with all its laws and system of justice points us to the setting up of the orderly church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Timothy was left in Ephesus to set things in order. So the church is governed by rules and regulations and doctrine that arise from the Bible's teaching. So the church is not just a free-for-all. It is to be orderly and according to the teaching of the Bible. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 14:40 tells us to do all things decently and in order. Then the last point is the promised land ultimately points us to our heavenly home, which involves crossing the river Jordan of death and guided by our greater Joshua. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 to 9, Joshua did not give the nation of Israel rest. Even when they crossed the river Jordan, there is another rest awaiting God's people. And that rest is found in the greater Joshua. Joshua means Savior or Jesus in Greek. Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek. So we are to seek safety in our Lord Jesus Christ. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. And again, I believe all our hearts are warmed by the truth of God's word. We are reminded that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We should always try to attend meetings to hear God's word expounded. So try to encourage our other brethren who have perhaps valid reasons for not coming, but try to encourage them to come. They must not miss the weekly feeding of God's word, not just on Sunday, but on all agreed meetings of the church. And sometimes they forget the teaching of the agreement in the church constitution, the agreed teaching of the church, the agreed meetings of the church we should attend. Okay.